Morning, Grace Point. As I was so undeservedly introduced by Jeff, I'm Bill Martin. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Point. I'm going on my second year. And unfortunately, I haven't got a chance to meet a lot of y'all because of COVID, but now with hopefully that lifting, I'll get a chance to meet more of y'all and find out more about you. I am my wife, beautiful wife, Sherry. We've been married for 33 years. Also have a son, Denton. He's 27, and he's actually in the military. He's in North Carolina at Fort Bragg. And considering the holiday today, considering the 4th of July, what I'd like to do to start off is for any of you who have served in the military, who are active in the military, or active first responders have been or currently active, would you please stand with your spouse and be recognized, please? Please. Thank you so much for your service. You know, America's had really great leaders. We've been, as a country, very blessed with wonderful leaders. And I tend to think of the military leaders, and I like history, and my mind goes back, and I think of Grant, and I think of Lee in the Civil War. There's where my mind goes. And in World War II, you think of Eisenhower, and you think of MacArthur, and even Texas's own Admiral Nimitz. You know, we think of these great leaders. And maybe even a little closer to our time, we can think of Norman Schwarzkopf in Desert Storm. But I truly believe that probably the greatest leader that America ever had was George Washington. You know, with so many intellectuals now that are attempting to reinterpret history through the glasses of the 21st century, people tend to forget the true leadership that Washington brought to this country and what a great man he was. And he was a true leader, really, in the most fragile and chaotic time in American history. And he remains an example to us today of true leadership. You know, Major General Light Horse Harry Lee, who was served under Washington in the Revolutionary War, was asked by Congress to write a eulogy for him. And you probably know these words. He described Washington as first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. And Washington's a true example of leadership. And I also think that many of us, including me, that we can confuse in understanding the roles of leadership for elders in the church. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to take us down a short trip in the history and the life of George Washington to understand his role as the father of our nation and the role of your elders as leaders at Grace Point Church. So I don't think any moment in history really illustrates this better than the Battle of Trenton. So we're going to go back in history to the Battle of Trenton. So let me give you a little background on this. All leaders very quickly learn that God prepares each individual for leadership in unique ways. And George Washington's case, God was clearly involved in George's life early on in his life in ways that no one could ever have imagined. For example, in 1751, George's brother Lawrence, he contracted tuberculosis. And in those days, the doctors thought they hoped that a change in climate would help his condition. So they told him he should go to Barbados, and that's actually where his father-in-law was the collector of customs. So what did he do? He brought along his little brother George with him at 17 years old. Now, when he was down there in Barbados, Washington, George, he contracted smallpox. Now, in our minds, that would be a really bad thing, but not always in the eyes of God, not necessarily in his eyes, because when George did recover from smallpox, and when he recovered, that made him inoculated to the disease. And what was very interesting, smallpox ran rampant through the many Revolutionary War armies, very common, and as a matter of fact, as many men died of smallpox as they did in battle. And Washington was inoculated by this. And as Christians, you know, we have a term for God actually preparing us to do his work. And that's called sanctification. Simply put, to be sanctified is to be molded into the image of Christ in order to be set apart by God to do his work. Very simple. There's only one reason that you are here or I am here on this earth. And that's to do God's work. That's why we're here. You know, I hear people all the time, particularly younger people, and they'll say, I don't know what my purpose in life is. What's my purpose in life? What is my purpose? What's happening? What's my purpose in life? And I'll bet you've heard that too. And maybe you've even wondered what your own purpose in life was. What's my purpose in life? If you're a Christian, it's extremely simple: to do the work he's prepared you to do. And did you know that God is preparing you specifically for work that he has for you? You know, let me give you a few verses that might help you out on that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reads, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit." In Romans 8:29, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers." And then Hebrews 13:20-21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with all that is good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Glory belongs to him forever and ever. Amen." You know, as your elders, we have been prepared, and we are being prepared by God to do this, to lead, to do this work. And to lead, we call that shepherding. And we're going to talk more about that as we go along. But in addition, did you know that God has for you, as well as for me, what he has in mind cannot be thwarted by man or demons or the devil himself? When God puts it in motion, it's going to happen. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, once again, we can see this in Washington's life well before the Revolution. In 1753 to 1758, Washington served in the French and Indian War. And he was a colonel under General Edward Braddock. He was the commander of the British forces in America. And amazingly, Washington survived the Battle of Monongahela. Now, Braddock was killed, leaving Washington in charge. And by all rights, Washington should have been killed too. He wrote to his other brother, John. He said, "By the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." God protected Washington through this because he had a plan for him. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think how you met your spouse, if you're married, was a coincidence? Or do you think that the job you have now, whether you're in business or a student, whether you like it or not, is just a coincidence? Or do you think that all the events in your life so far have just been a string of coincidences? If you think back to your life at all the amazing things, both good and bad, you experienced, could they just be coincidences? Listen, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, for the Christian, there are no coincidences. There is no such thing. God's hand is on every detail of your life, and he's preparing you for a very specific job he has for you. You know, it could be the one you're in now. It may be raising kids. It could be some ministry you're already involved in. It could be one coming up in the future. However, when you think something happens to you, never think of it as luck, as good or bad. Look at it to see what God is doing to you to prepare you to do his work. When you're a Christian, that's what God's doing. So you may be asking me, say, "Hey, okay, Bill, great, great. But what job or ministry does God have in mind for me?" Right? Let me tell you. I love this. It's from Robert Jeffers at First Baptist downtown Dallas. "It's where your passion and opportunity meet." Again, consider George Washington becoming the overall commander of American forces. At the First Continental Congress, Washington wore his Virginia militia uniform to every meeting. Do you think he was trying to send a message to the other delegates of what he thought God had intended him to do? Yet he was humble. He was humble through it. This is a part of a letter he wrote to Martha. He said, "My dearest, it has been determined in Congress that the whole American, the whole army raised for the defense of American cause shall be put under my care, and that it is necessary for me to proceed immediately to Boston to take up command of it. You may believe me, my dearest Patsy," that was his pet name for Martha, "when I assure you in the most solemn manner that so far from seeking this appointment, I have used every endeavor in my power to avoid it, but it has been a kind of destiny that has thrown on me this service. I shall hope that my understanding is designed to answer some good purpose. I shall rely, therefore, confidently on the providence which has hereforto preserved and has been bountiful to me. No doubt I shall be returning to you safely in the fall." You know, it's the same for your elders. None of us asked for this position, but all of us have been prepared by God for it, and all of us are 100% dependent on the Lord to fulfill the duties of it. So how about you? How about you? Do you want to serve the Lord? I hope so. I really hope so. Are you confident that you can do it? I hope not. What do you mean by that? What does that mean? Simply this. To do whatever he has in mind for you, you've got to be dependent on him, that he's prepared you for the task that he has for you. I mean, for example, who among us was really ready to raise kids if you have children? I know I wasn't, but God pulled me through it. You know, great things never happen in your safety zone. They just don't. To be all that God has in mind for you, you've got to take that step out in faith and trust that he's going to carry you through it. You know, if you're truly seeking the Lord, the Holy Spirit is going to prompt your heart to get involved in his work. And there's so much to do. There's so much to do. You know, it's not the pastor's job. It's not the staff's job. It's not the elder's job to do all the work. Their job is to prepare you to do the work. You know, this is done through preaching. It's done through teaching. It's done through administration. It's with the members of the body the rubber really hits the road. It's with the membership. That's where the work is really done. So now you may ask, well, how do I get involved in the Lord's work? Simple, through his instrument, the church. So where do I start? Again, think about it. It's where your passion and opportunity meet. Your job is to prayerfully consider what the Holy Spirit is calling to you to do. Do you have a passion about something? Do you have a real concern about something? Is the Lord put something on your heart that you really feel strong about? That's your passion. It's then the church's responsibility to open up these opportunities for you to serve. You know, you can go to the Grace Point website. There's all the different ministries are listed there. Come visit with any of the pastors, any of the elders. We'll be happy to direct you to where you can serve. Easiest way, join a class. Join a class, get to know people, and you'll just get involved with them. Get involved in their lives, and you'll begin servicing the Lord before you even know it. Now, can the church do a better job of making these opportunities available for you to serve? Absolutely. No doubt about it. And we're working on that. And you're going to see more to come in the coming weeks and months on this. Now, when you decide to serve, will it fit your schedule? No. Will it be convenient? No. But being a Christian is not about serving when it's convenient. It's not about serving when it doesn't cost you anything, when it doesn't cost you any time, when it doesn't cost you any money, when it doesn't cost you any pleasure. You know, Jesus didn't die for you and me to serve him when it was convenient. You know, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, you're either all in or you're out. You know, Christ didn't leave any middle ground. He just didn't leave us any middle ground. And in the revolution, it was the same thing. You had to choose a side. You were either in or you were out. You know, consider what some of the signers of the Declaration of Independence got for their troubles. Of the 56 signers, they all sacrificed great portions of their wealth for the American independence. 11 had their homes destroyed. 5 were hunted and captured. 17 served in the military, and 9 died before the end of the war. Let me give you some specific examples. 27-year-old signer George Walton at the Battle of Savannah was wounded and captured. Signers Edward Ruthledge, 27, Thomas Hayward Jr., age 30, Arthur Middleton, age 34, were all made prisoners at the Siege of Charleston. 38-year-old signer Thomas Nelson had his home used as British headquarters during the Battle of Yorktown. He actually said to the gunners with the cannons that anyone that could hit his house, he'd give them $5. Signer Carter Baxton was 40, lost his fortune during the war. 42-year-old Thomas McKean wrote that he was hunted like a fox by the enemy, compelled to remove my family 5 times in 3 months. 46-year-old signer Richard Stockton was dragged from his bed and jailed. 50-year-old signer Lewis Morris had his home taken away from him by the British and used as barracks. 50-year-old signer Abraham Clark had 2 sons tortured and imprisoned by the British on the prison ship Jersey. An interesting fact, more soldiers died of starvation in British prison ships than they did on the battlefield. 53-year-old signer Reverend John Witherspoon had his son killed in the Battle of Germantown. 60-year-old signer Philip Livingston lost several properties to the British during the war, and he died before it ended. 63-year-old signer Francis Lewis found out that the British had plundered his home and carried his wife away to prison, and she died of starvation in prison. 65-year-old John Hart had his home looted, and he remained in hiding throughout the war, and he died prior to the end of the war. Do you think any of these guys found the call to independence convenient? You know, I'm glad they sacrificed. I'm glad they were all in for my sake. Now think about this. How much more important is the call from Christ himself to us? How much greater is that cause? You know, consider what James had to say about being all in James 2, 14 through 20. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is out of clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Now, don't misunderstand James here. You know, salvation is a gift from God to man. You know, our disobedient nature is eternally separating us from the Lord. But no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we cannot earn our presence back our way back into God's presence. It's only through trusting in Jesus as God will offer our forgiveness and pay the penalty of sin. But, you know, when you have a personal relationship with Christ, being inconvenienced to serve him just never enters the picture. Let's talk a little bit about the actual Battle of Trenton. Now, Washington was unanimously elected by the Continental Congress to be the first commander of this newly elected army. Of course, the army was nothing more than a ragtag group of militiamen. That's really all it was. And in effect, Washington became the overseer or the shepherd of this ragtag group. Now, this is also the role of your elders. You know, the Bible uses the word overseer, shepherd, pastor, elder pretty much interchangeably. And most of us think that the management structure of the church goes something like this. You have Pastor Dave. Pastor Dave is the president or the CEO. Then you got the staff. They're all the vice presidents. We're all shareholders. Then you've got the visitors. They're potential customers. And you have the elders. They're sort of like a board of trustees or board of directors. Sounds pretty good, right? The problem is that's not biblical teaching. That is not the biblical structure of what a church should be. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that your elders are pastors, your pastors are elders, and both are shepherds. you know, elders just aren't paid, and they're because they're unable to devote all their time to the flock like a pastor can, a paid pastor can. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I like it this way. One writer put it this way. He said, a volunteer fireman, is he any less a fireman than a paid fireman when he's rushing into a burning building? You know, sure, there's differences. There's absolute differences. For example, you know, pastors have formal theological training. They have a lot more education on that. They have more time to serve. They have much more experience than unpaid elders. But both the paid pastor and the unpaid elder are in the business of shepherding. That's what they're in the business of doing. And each of your elders actually brings a unique talent and a unique experience to the task. For example, one of our elders, Andrew Anderson, he's got more diplomas than he's got wall space in his house. As a matter of fact, he's out getting another one now. You know? But the rest of us also bring other things. We bring experience from business. We bring experience from the medical field, experience from management, experience from logistics. All these disciplines have prepared us to shepherd. And so it was with Washington. He was in the business of shepherding his troops. Now, Grace Point is not a ragtag group of militia. I mean, we're not. But dare I say that not all of us are on the same theological page on every issue? That's where your elders come in. You know, God has established elders and his word and called them to serve through the Holy Spirit. And shepherding isn't about programs. It's predominantly about people. You know, it's about people. Jesus is the one that works through you. It's not your pastors. It's not your elders. You know, shepherds aren't here to solve your problems. Jesus solves your problems. He's the one that works through you. You know, but your pastor or your elder is equipped to provide you with some of the biblical wisdom that you may require. And being an elder, it's more than about programs. The goal of an elder is to actually move our members to Christian maturity. Now, how is that accomplished? In the same way Washington was able to transform his group of volunteers into an army. And we'll focus on that in the rest of our time together. Now, success for Washington came very quickly, as he was able to drive the British out of Boston right after the Battle of Bunker Hill. And that pushed the British to New York, where Washington thought he needed to make a stand. The result was a humiliating defeat for Washington. The army was absolutely routed. However, they were only saved on their retreat, made possible nothing short than God's hand once again. What happened was, is they were backed up against the East River, and the British were getting ready to come out the next day. A dense fog came over the whole area that no one could see. And they were able then to ferry the soldiers across the East River to New Jersey to safety. How was someone saved? Same way. Nothing short than by an act of God, by the grace of God. So to start Christian maturity, you must start with understanding that it's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. He's the one who does the saving, not you, not me. Just like Washington's army was saved by an act of God. You know, we're saved by an act of God. But once you give your life to Christ, typically it doesn't get any easier. As a matter of fact, it tends to get much harder. Same for Washington's army. In the following 6 months, despite the Congress approving the Declaration of Independence, the army's ranks dwindled from 20,000 men to 2,000 men by December of 1776. And most of the remaining soldiers were going to leave at the end of the year because they only had a six-month enlistment. And so they were wanting to get back to their farms, to their shops, to their family. So Washington rallied his troops by reading Thomas Paine's The American Crisis. And you probably may remember this from school, but it begins, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of this country." Now, Thomas Paine was anything but a Christian. As a matter of fact, he was quite hostile to Christianity. However, God still used him. And just like he can use anyone he desires for his own purposes. So stop and think about the people you've come in contact with in your life, both Christians and non-Christians, and consider how they've helped you. Again, do you really think that that person came into your life just by chance? You know, I would suggest it's really a God thing. And again, remember, it's not about you. You're not here for your purpose. You're here for his purpose. Now, Washington then proposed just a daring military operation. But he insisted his officers keep it absolutely quiet because the British were paying gold spies for information. So they used the password victory or death. So by the late afternoon on Christmas Day, Washington's troops were ordered to move. And they made their way down the riverbank where, in the shivering silence, they started loading the boats. What's interesting is they actually had to take 50 big artillery horses and load them into boats. I can't even get my dog to get in the back seat of the car. Imagine taking these horses and putting them in boats. You know, 18 cannons were taken, there were several hundred pounds, plus all the equipment, all the men they had to ferry across this torrential river with huge blocks of ice in it. Now, the Delaware River in the Christmas night in 1776 was just an absolute, it was big water with just huge icebergs in it. And the weather was unbelievably cold. It was bitter cold. It was a driving sleet storm. It was covering everything in ice. The Hessians, who were actually German missionaries, or German mercenaries who King George hired, were stationed in Trenton, and they looked at the river and said, no way. Ain't no way anybody's coming across this thing. But on the Pennsylvania side, Washington ordered all the Durham boats, that's the type of boat they use, to be seized and hidden and brought out to the point of embarkment. They were really, these boats were really hard to navigate. It's basically, they were oversized canoes, is what they were. They were 60 feet long, 8 foot wide, with a real shallow draft with points on both ends, sort of like a canoe. They were hard to maneuver even in the best of waters. Now, here you had this torrential winter storm with all this ice in the water, and they're transporting these horses, artillery, men, and equipment across. Now, we all know the famous painting of Washington crossing the Delaware. Everybody remember this painting from their school days and whatnot? See Washington up at the front of the boat? No way. There is no way Washington would have stood up in one of these boats. This is total, it's a great painting, but it's total fiction. He would have been holding on to the bottom of the boat for dear life like everybody else. But it's a great picture. It's a great painting. But it's just not true. I mean, he had been holding on. He'd have been thrown overboard and died. Colonel Henry Knox, the artillery commander of the American Army, wrote of the crossing in a letter to his wife on December 28th in 1776. The floating ice on the river made the labor almost incredible. However, perseverance accomplished what at first seemed impossible. Now, to handle these boats crossing the Delaware River, Washington called upon Colonel John Glover. He was the same guy with his hardy English, New England marblehead sailors that ferried him across the East River in New York. Same guy. Brought the same guy to do that for him. And he's the one that saved the army the first time. So now we're already 3 hours behind schedule, with 9 miles yet to go over ice-covered roads. Washington still waited at the landing point for all of his men, all his artillery, all his equipment to come ashore safely. Then he assembled his troops and began to march to Trenton. One American officer wrote, "It will be a terrible night for the men who have no shoes. Some of them have tied old rags around their feet. Others are barefoot, but I have not heard a man complain." And then on December 26th at dawn over the peaceful village of Trenton, dawn showed. Now, the Hessian soldiers, who thought they were totally safe, no problem, were under the command of Colonel Jonathan Rall. And they celebrated Christmas by having a huge party. They partied their brains out, is what they did. They were drinking rum, dancing with women, had a great time, and went to bed all smashed, is what they did. But the weather was so horrible, they just felt nothing could happen. The roads were slick, treacherous, horrible. Now, the men and the horses, as they were making their way up to Trenton, were constantly falling because it was a sheet of ice, and the cannons were almost impossible to move. As a matter of fact, two soldiers froze to death along the march. Then halfway to Trenton, Washington did a really unusual thing. He ordered his army to be split in two. One half was under General John Sullivan to proceed in the lower River Road, and the other was commanded by Nathaniel Greene, and he was to take the upper Pennington Road. And then at 7:30 in the morning, the Americans rapidly approached the outskirts of Trenton. An American advance guard ran upon a Hessian picket, and when he saw him, he turned around and started running, saying, the enemy, get up, in German. But it was too late. It was too late, because by then, musket shots were already coming down from Sullivan's division on the lower end of the road, and Washington was already leading Greene's division in the upper part of the city, and they were already storming into town yelling, victory or death, victory or death. Now, the Hessians did try to form up lines to battle the Americans, and Colonel Rahl, he actually was awakened from his drunken sleep, and he and his men, he was trying to get them, he was waving his sword on his horse, trying to get his men all to line up for battle for the Americans. And he yelled, forward, forward, but it was too late. Colonel Henry Knox had already positioned his cannons in the lower streets and began firing artillery up the street, which was grape shot. And actually, the Hessians were being mowed down like wheat. And then coming the other direction, Alexander Hamilton was moving his six-pound cannons into position and was firing at them down King Street and tearing the Hessian ranks to shreds. Rahl himself was actually shot down and mortally wounded. And when he was shot down, the Hessians basically were demoralized and gave up and surrendered. Now, about 200 Hessians did escape and got away, but the Americans took 886 prisoners, and another 106 Hessians were killed or wounded. Washington asked for a casualty report, four. Two wounded officers, two wounded enlisted men. Amazing, just a miraculous thing. So what was the aftermath of all this battle? Well, the biggest thing was the revolution was saved. It was going nowhere quick, it was saved. But more importantly, the French got word of this and they thought, wow, these guys might actually win this thing. So that was a huge thing at the time. But this also taught Washington an incredible lesson, that he didn't have to have overwhelming force to have a victory. At that time, the logic of wars was Napoleonic. If you remember Napoleon, he would take hundreds of thousands of men and go into battle because it was all about overwhelming the enemy with superior force. But Washington learned that he could use tactical strategies to overcome that. And it's the same thing with an elder. One of our primary roles is to teach. And as a shepherd, we know that the souls of the flock need to be fed. Just like a real sheep, you know, if he's not fed, he becomes weak and then he dies. It's the same thing will happen to a Christian who goes without spiritual food. So part of the qualifications of an elder is to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2 reads, "An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, and able teacher." You know, I always wondered why any church member would want to come and listen to an amateur like me in a class. I always wondered that. But at the end of the day, it's not me. It's not me at all. It's because it's not about me. It's about Christ. You know, your elders have no special talents. You know, we're just dependent on Christ. And that applies to you as well. If you are a Christian, all you need to do is depend and trust in Christ. It's not about how strong a Christian you are, or how weak a Christian you are. It's because it's not about you. It's about Christ. You know, teaching comes in many different forms. I mean, Pastor Dave comes up here faithfully every week and preaches from this pulpit. There's great classes at Grace Point on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays. There's great classes. But there's also one-on-one teaching. There's teaching that takes place every day. A conversation with a coworker, a conversation with a friend, a conversation with your child. You remember, we're all called to teach the gospel message, all of us. And what's the best way to do that? Jump in. Just jump in. You never need to worry about somebody throws a question at you that you can't answer, or or you get cornered in some kind of debate. You never need to worry about that. And here's why. I'm going to give you the magic words. Here are the magic words. If you get cornered or can't answer a question, use these words. Let me research that, and I'll come back to you. That's all you got to say. Then what do? Well, go research it. Come talk to your elders, talk to your pastors, research it on your own, and we'll equip you. And then go back and answer the question. But that's your magic phrase. Let me research that, and I'll get back to you. So never feel like you're going to get cornered in a conversation when you're sharing the gospel with someone. Now let's tie this all together. So due to the victory in Trenton, the army held together and most of the men reenlisted. In addition, recruits started coming back in. And Trenton created this momentum in the revolution that was going to keep going. It's the same thing for the church. When all the body is engaged and in functioning, there's no stopping it. I mean, God will bless it in ways we could never dream of. Now, was Washington a perfect man? Not by a long shot. Not by a long shot. Yes, he was a slaveholder. Now, he did have in his will that after Martha died, that all of his slaves would be released. Actually, what happened was when he died, she released them all. Yes, George Washington was a Mason. And yes, many historians, I'm not sure I'm on board with all this, but many historians believe that he had elements of deism in his personal beliefs. However, Washington, at his instructions, for his epitaph on his tomb in Mount Vernon, had this written: I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever so liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's John 11:25. That sounds pretty orthodox to me. So are your pastors and are your ministers perfect? Far from it. Far from it. That's why one of our other duties is to pray. To pray, pray, pray. We pray because we know only God can truly lead us and only God has the power to move people. We pray for the sick, we pray for the hurting, we pray for leadership, we pray for the community, but most of all, we pray for you. We pray for you every day, every day. Now, while I've focused our time here today on leadership, on teaching and prayer, elders do have other responsibilities. For example, we want to make sure that no one falls through the cracks, that there are no lost sheep. We want to try our best to mature, to model some maturity in our lives. We want to encourage you in your walk. We want to support the various Christian ministries that we have throughout the world, and particularly at Grace Point. And yes, there are things like budgets and administrations and those kind of things. But that's kind of what your elders, that's what your elders do. And those are our responsibilities. Now, did you know that there's no building in Washington, D.C. that can be taller than the Washington Monument? It's 555 feet high. And there's a beautiful picture of it. If you've ever been to Washington to see it, it's really fascinating because if you look halfway up, you'll see that the color of the marble actually changes. This is kind of an interesting fact. They started building this prior to the Civil War, and the marble was all coming from the South. Well, after the Civil War, obviously that wasn't going to happen. So when they finished it, they were using marble from the North. So you'll see where the marble changes. As a matter of fact, during the Civil War, it was left unfinished. And Mark Twain called it looked like a gigantic unfinished chimney. But what's interesting is the cap to the Washington Monument is made out of copper. And it, on the east side, it has engraved in the cap, it has these words, Latus Deus, which means praise be to God in Latin. So now think about this. Every morning, the very first rays of the sun that come into our Capitol hit the tallest structure, which is the Washington Monument. It hits it on the east side. What's illuminated? Praise be to God. Praise be to God. So, what do we do with all this? Let us seek to praise him every day of our lives. Let us use our lives to honor him by being all in. By being all in. Let us praise the Lord every time we can, every minute of our lives. So, if you'll join me in prayer, let's begin that now. Father in heaven, we praise you. We give all glory, all honor are yours, for you are King, you are Lord, you are creator of all the universe. And Father, we are so humbled and so blessed by all of the things you've done for us. We are amazed by you, Lord. And Father, I just ask that you will use Grace Point in your work, Lord, that you will use us mightily as we seek to serve you. Father, I just pray that you'll be with each and every one of the members of Grace Point, to use them, to show them specifically the ministry, the job you have for them, and that you will bless them, that you will give them all they need and equip them, Father, to be your humble servant. Father, we love you, we trust in you, we trust in Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen.